We come to the topic of wives, and we will probably spend 2 weeks on wives just to make things equal and fair. But when we come to the subject of wives, probably some people think, well, this is old hat. We've been down this alley. What new are we going to learn? And maybe we won't learn anything new, but I want to spend quite a bit of time this evening in an introduction. And it's for the purpose of giving solemnity to what we have to say this evening. So if you would, please turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, a familiar passage, not often used in the context of marriage, where James writes to his readers and he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Well, when you read James chapter 4 and just these first five verses, the one thing that sticks out that looks very prophetic-like is his statement to his readers, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" And of course, he's picking up a theme that you find in the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You find it also in the minor prophets like Hosea. And it is the idea that God's relationship with Israel was compared to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And God speaks to his wife in very harsh terms. If we think of women as dainty and discreet and easily embarrassed, well, then when you read the prophets, God says to his wife, "Well, you're just a whore. You're a prostitute." He uses very graphic language to describe what they have done to him. Language we like not even to repeat, and probably most of us, if the scripture is read out loud in front of a group, we probably avert our eyes not to look at anyone else because it is so graphic. And God is saying, "Look, this is what you've done to me on a spiritual level." If we think, and it's hard for us to think this way today, that adultery is such a terrible thing, or that immorality or fornication is such a terrible thing, we don't think that way. But if we moved back 50 years, people did think that way. We think, though, for example, and unfortunately it comes close to home in every church, when we think of men who look at pornography on the internet made so easy right now, that is disgusting. And for the wives who discover that that's what their husbands do, they say, "How can you do that? You make me feel so inadequate. I can never be like that woman." By the way, I might have mentioned, it's unreal on the internet. What do you expect from me? And so there is a certain amount of disgust that we have when it comes to men and their appetite for the sensual, And yet in the scriptures, when we go astray spiritually, God describes us as having an appetite for the sensual. And he's saying then, here in James, look, don't you know you're my wife? Look at verse 5. Or do you think that the scriptures speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And if we think about that in New Testament terminology, the Spirit has been made to dwell in the church. And it is the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ as his bride. And he's saying, if you take your cues from the world, if you want what the world wants, if you listen to their values, their statements, then you're no friend of mine. You are an adulteress. Well, that puts a little solemnity on the issue of the husband-wife relationship, particularly since this evening we're going to talk about wives. And we in the church, we think, well, now our wives are pure, and our wives are loyal, and we don't see wives going astray, committing immorality. This is something that doesn't happen in our circles very often. And yet here James is saying to his readership, look, this is exactly what you are doing. Now, I bring that up to mention this. The world is not very happy about what the Bible says with respect to the role of a Christian woman. The world's very happy about what the Bible says about the ontological equality of husband and wife. But when it comes to two differing roles, the world is not very happy. And in the church, we are beginning to take our cues from the world. We begin to want the things they want. So it seems more important, more rewarding to have a career and have a full-time job and have people applaud us and to make lots of money and set up a secure future and a retirement that is a wonderful retirement, rather than to think, well, you know, it's better to stay at home. It's better to be with my husband. It's better to think, you know, I really am the one who's raising the next godly generation. But we've fallen into taking our cues from the world. And it has infected the church. There's just no two ways about it. It's affected the church in the way the church even meets and does things. And it's affected our homes, because if we move back 50 years and we looked at the Christian family and we compared it to the Christian family in 2005, we would discover there's something different. And that is, so many more women are working because we have so much a greater appetite for material ease. And so we've set our standards high, and the wife has gone to work, and God says, okay, church, you're just an adulteress. Turn then to a familiar passage for 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul uses the same sort of terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity, the single-mindedness, and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul's pen is dripping with irony. He said, well, now, as the church, I'm getting you ready for a wedding day. But I'm afraid in the betrothal stage, you're going to be led astray. And you're not going to come to that day quite so pure. You've forgotten about single-mindedness, simplicity, and purity unto Christ. So if people come along and they give you a Jesus that satisfies your flesh, you bear that beautifully. Or if they promote a different spirit rather than the Holy Spirit that satisfies your longings, well, that's great to you. Or if they give you a gospel that is not the gospel we gave, you accept it wholeheartedly. Paul is, again, using that marriage metaphor to accuse the Corinthian church of being an adulteress. It's quite stunning. So what can we say then of ourselves if, when we come to the subject of marriage, we take away the simplicity of the scriptures and we say, well, I know what it says. You can look at it there. But look, Paul didn't live in our times and the culture has changed. And so, you know, the Bible, well, it shouldn't be quite interpreted the same today. Well, mind you, Paul would say, well, you're just an adulterous church. Now, we have to keep the images of the prophet in mind so that we're shamed by it. Those images are graphic. We don't like to think of them, but Paul is saying, hey, that's what you are. Well, then, if you would, turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So right away, Paul is saying, okay, as believers, we've died with Christ, we've been buried with him, we've been raised with a new kind of life. And since we're those kind of people, let's put our thoughts up in heaven where Christ is. I don't suppose that's just to speculate on you know, what heaven might be like, but it's to think of our husband, our Lord, and to say, okay, what is it that he wants? It's not what the earth wants. It's not what our culture says. It's what Christ wants. And that's exactly what he says in verse 3. Look, he says, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul's saying, you know, if people look at us today, they don't quite see who we are. They look at us and say, well, those are just some fundamental people who live according to the old-fashioned traditions of the Bible, and they oppress their women, and their men are hard-nosed. They don't see who we are. And who we are is the bride of Christ as a church. And when Christ is made evident, then our life right now, which is hidden away in betrothal, will be revealed with Him in glory. What does He mean by that? In glory. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Back to our passage that we've looked at, I think, nearly every week. And I have 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Well, notice, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that male and female are made in the image of God, but when he goes to talking about man and woman, he only says the man was made in the image of God, and we know man exists as male and female, but he doesn't mention that the woman was made in the image of God because that's not the part he's interested in. He's interested in the word glory. So at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, we're told that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and the man is the head of the woman. And God is doing a work in mankind, in His church. And He's preparing for Himself a bride. And one day, that bride will stand side by side with Him in glory. As Ephesians chapter 5 says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she will be holy and blameless, and God's glory will be displayed. Because all of us know full well, to be like that, it's God's work in us. We don't do it. We don't accomplish it. He does. So when we stand with Him in glory, and if it were the case, the angels should say, look at that beautiful bride. At the same time, they would be saying, look how Christ beautified her. Well, so Paul's concern is the word glory. So when the church gathers together and we're here to glorify Christ, then Paul says, that's not the time for man's glory to be displayed. And so the head covering issue comes up, whatever it means. It's not for our purposes tonight. But that tells us that the husband is doing something like Christ is doing. Whether he knows it or not, he is doing a work in his wife, and she is becoming something. And of course, if she's becoming a godly woman, then people say, wow, look at that good husband. Look how he moves her along in the right ways. But if she becomes a witch, you know, they say, what is wrong with that husband? Doesn't he know what to do? Can't he control his wife? So I show you that to, again, show the parallel between marriage and Christ and the church, and to end up with this conclusion. Back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we shall be revealed with Him in glory. That is, our life is derived from Christ. In a certain sense, maybe carrying the imagery too far, I don't know, Christ's bride came out of His side, just as Eve came out of the side of Adam. But we exist because He died for us and rose again. He has redeemed us. He is our life. But it means something more than just life in the sense, okay, we're going to live forever. It's talking about quality of life. He's everything to us. That's why right now, we don't much mind if the world doesn't see straight about who we are and if the world abuses us and beats us up. That's not the issue, because he's coming. We're in the engagement period and he's coming and he's our life and that's what we want. So we're all for it. But if we draw the parallelism, then a wife finds her life in her husband, doesn't she? Is that maybe stretching it, going a bit too far? I think not. Elizabeth Elliot says of women, she says, the essence of femininity is found in one word. It's the word surrender. She doesn't mean surrender in a fight, of course. She's saying, when a gal gets married, she surrenders her independence. She surrenders her name. She surrenders herself to her husband. She surrenders her body. She gives him her body. And when she gives him her body and children come along, she surrenders her life for her children. Now, I would say that's true. I think she's hit the nail right on the head. When a gal gets married, and what we need to teach our young women, you're going to be this man's wife. His life is where you will find life. He can't be going this way and you going this way. That is not a marriage. That's just an agreement with a social contract called marriage to sleep in the same bed. But when a gal gets married, she's saying, I am your helper. I am here to be used by you for God's glory. So, Elizabeth Elliot says it this way. Mary is the perfect example. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. All that by way of introduction. If you would then, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're, of course, familiar with the verses. Again, let me lay the foundation. Some were not here the first time we did this in connection with the men. But the first half of Ephesians is Paul's theology, and the second half of Ephesians is Paul's theology applied. And when he applies his theology, he tells us to walk in unity. He tells us to walk in holiness. His word walk means to live. It's a word in the Greek that means to walk around. Well, walking around in life, walk in unity. Walking around in life, walk in holiness. Walking around in life, walk in love. Walking around in life, walk in light. And then finally, walking around in life, walk circumspectly. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, or walk circumspectly. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your times, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. So he says, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to walk circumspectly. We said that's to draw a circle around us, and we're going to walk within this circle. And what's outside is off limits to us. We've drawn a circle around us in accordance with God's word. And so he says, walk carefully. Don't be unwise, but instead be wise. Well, the Bible contrasts God's wisdom with the world's wisdom. God says the world's wisdom is foolishness. The world says God's wisdom is foolishness. If we take the unwise route, we're accepting what the world has to say. If we take the wise route and walk circumspectly, we're accepting what God has to say. And notice in verse 15, he says, making the most of your times because the days are evil. In other words, everything that is out there is in opposition to God. So its philosophy, its teachings, its tenors are all anti-God. We cannot go to television and find out what God wants. We cannot go to our books and find out what God wants. We can't go out and interview the man on the street and find out what God wants. We can't look at the trends of our culture and find out what God wants. There's only one place we can find out what wisdom is, and that's in the book. And so he says, the days are evil, so be careful how you walk. Walk wisely. And since we're to walk wisely, he says in verse 17, so then, do not be foolish. The word is, don't be unthinking. The typical word in the New Testament that's translated foolish in our Bible is the Greek word from which we get the word moronic. Don't be moronic. But that's not this word here. This word means not to think. Don't be unthinking, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And as I pointed out last time, he's not talking about, okay, does God want me to take this job or that job? We would call that finding God's subjective will. The Bible may give us some guidelines about that. But here he's not talking about God's subjective will. He's talking about God's objective will. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them or baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. How do you know what God's will is? Well, God's New Testament will is found from Matthew to Revelation. All you have to do is read it and look at what God tells us to do. And then finally, he says, in walking circumspectly, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Getting drunk with wine is dissipation. Being filled with the Spirit is, as we said 2 weeks ago, being filled up by the Spirit with the person of Christ. So people who get drunk, they do things they would not otherwise do. People who are filled up, controlled by Jesus Christ, do things they would otherwise not do. And he gives us three of them, of the demonstration, the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in verses 19 through 21. Look at them, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject some to another in the fear of Christ. So three evidences of somebody who's filled up with Christ, controlled by the Spirit. And it seems to me, they're in a certain order. This just dawned on me last night when we were driving home from Princeton. The first one is, a person who's filled by the Spirit evidences that by a joyful heart. You ever seen a gal who begins to like a guy? Oh, she's happier than she's ever been. And then all of a sudden, the little calamities in life, they're okay. It doesn't matter. Right? So joy comes first. Second comes a thankful disposition. And third comes submission. A gal who doesn't have a song in her heart will not be submissive. A gal who does not recognize God's sovereignty. He rules over everything and orchestrates it all. Therefore, she can be thankful for what comes in her life, even if her husband is a miserable wreck. If she doesn't have that thankful disposition, she won't be submissive. And then finally, the evidence of being controlled by the Spirit is being subject, being submissive. And the way it is really in the Greek is some to others. Because there are different authority structures in the Bible. Christ is submissive to God. Men are to be submissive to Christ along with women. Servants are to be submissive to their masters. Citizens are to be submissive to their governments. Men are to be submissive to their elders. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Children are to be obedient to their parents. And if we're not living that out, men or women, then the reason is we're not filled up with Christ. So how do you know if you're filled up with Christ? I read a book yesterday. Well, actually, this morning. The book came in the mail last night. I wanted to go home so badly last night at 11 o'clock and scan it. I was excited to read it, but instead I got up and I was scanning. I was reading it. I was scanning, and here came this illustration. I thought, wow, this is good. We talk about accepting Christ so we can go to heaven. Now, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? What if heaven was like this? You go to heaven, and there's no more sickness, no more sorrow. Everything's happy. You can eat all the food you want and gain not 1 pound. Every time your football team plays, they win. Somehow in heaven, no one loses. And suppose you had marriage in heaven and you had the perfect marriage. Your husband treated you just like he ought to, and your wife, oh, she would give herself to you whenever you desire. And no shortage of funds. You can have whatever you want. Would that be great? Well, if you say yes, then you don't know anything about the gospel. Because heaven, although it has wonderful blessings, heaven is Christ. That's it. Somebody knows if they're filled with the Spirit when they say, you know, my desire is Christ. Probably most of us have a little room to grow there. Well, then, the last verse 21. Statement of evidence of being filled by the Spirit, filled up with Christ. He's everything, and our life is hidden with Him, and we can't wait for His appearing because that's the absolute best. This last evidence, being filled with the Spirit, then, is fleshed out in three relationships. Husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant. Of course, ours is husband, wife. And so we're going to look at the husband-wife relationship this time from the side of the woman. And it's really only three verses. Well, four. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And that starts up with the husband, except then down in verse 33, Paul concludes this way, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And so we can see from verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, to the last line of verse 33, wives being respectful, the same word, fearful. Each wife ought to fear her husband. We don't translate it that way because wives obviously shouldn't be afraid of their husbands, so we translate it respect. But that brings the passage together. That tells us the thought that follows from verse 21 is the thought of submission. He's talking to some who must submit to others. Wives to husbands. Then when we look at verses 22 through 23, we see the structure in our text. First he talks to wives. Then he talks to husbands, verses 25 through 32. And then in verse 33, he concludes with a line to husbands and then to wives. And on the inside, or we could put it this way, it's a chiasm. We have A, B, B, A. Wife, husband, husband, wife. And so we said right in the center, crucial is the husband because he represents Christ. But on the outside then of this chiasm or these bookends, we have the wife. And he says of the wife, okay, what she's supposed to do is she's supposed to be subject to her husband. And the word submission, as I said, is found many cases. Even Christ was said to be submissive to his parents. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's said to be submissive, subject to the Father. The word is a military term. It comes from two Greek words. One is the word, the verb to order with the preposition under, to be ordered under, to submit. There are three aspects that we can see in verses 22 through 24 about a wife's submission to her husband. First, in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we see the manner of submission. A wife is submit to her husband as she submits to the Lord. That has some profound implications, doesn't it? A wife submits to her husband as to the Lord. Well, now, the husband doesn't replace Christ. Christ is sovereign. He's Lord. And we already know that if the husband asks his wife to sin, she must say, we must obey God rather than man. She will not submit to her husband when he asks her to sin. But when we think of our relationship with Christ, what is there that Christ asks of us to which we do not joyfully say, I must submit? Well, we're not always so joyful about it. But at least I hope we see that when Christ asks something of us, we agree, yeah, that's the thing to do. That's what I must do. And so, the manner of her submission is to be as to the Lord. Or we can put it this way. A wife who does not submit to her husband does not submit to Christ. A wife who will not follow her husband's direction is not following Christ's direction. A wife who will not listen to her husband is sinning, pure and simple. So the manner of submission is like you submit to Christ. That might be difficult to stomach sometimes. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then notice in verse 23, he gives the basis for submission. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the basis for the submission of the wife to her husband is that God has appointed the husband head in the relationship, just as he has made Christ head over the church. And we know that in Christ's headship over the church must be subject to him in everything. So consequently, since the man is appointed head over the marital relationship, then Paul is saying, well, this is the basis upon which we say wives must be submissive to their husbands. And notice in verse 23, he says of Christ, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, that is not to be extended to the idea of the man. He is just simply saying, look, Christ is the head of the church. This Christ that we're talking about is the one who has purchased his bride with his own blood. He is the Savior of his own body. Down in verse 30, he says, because we're members of his body. And because he ends up with this statement that cannot be applied to husbands at the end of verse 23, that's why verse 24 starts with an adversative. That's why he says, but. But even though the husband is not the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And thus he tells us the extent of submission. A wife is to be submissive to her husband in everything. We live in a time where the word submission is not a happy word. It may not be a happy word in the church in many senses, but here it is. And there is no way to get around it, and spirit-filled believers don't want to. Because we recognize, well, yeah, we're preaching. And what we're preaching is the gospel. The relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And then if you would, just glance on down to verse 31. Because it's this profound mystery that applies to the wife, in though it's in the section on the husband, that motivates a wife to submit to her husband. He says, for this cause, having said in verse 30, because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, and it's from this section then we see God's grand purpose for marriage that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, is that husband and wife have the privilege to be out in the world, but not of the world, to preach the salvation of Christ for his bride by the way they live with each other. That's what motivates a wife to submit. Yeah, Christ is everything. So we can, as they say, beat the pulpit, point our finger, shake our fist, shout and scream for husbands to do what they should do and wives to do what they're supposed to do. But unless one is following Christ and cares about Christ and wants to grow in Christ and is concerned about being controlled by the Spirit and not by the whims of our culture, we can shout it all we want and nothing will happen. It comes down to one's relationship with Christ. And a gal that is satisfied with Christ is satisfied to submit to her husband. And then finally, down at verse 33, where he individualizes. In verses 22 through 32, he's speaking in the plural to husbands and wives, but in verse 33, he brings it down on the individual level. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife, singular, see to it that she respects her husband. And so as he concludes the section, he uses the term respect as a summary for verses 22 through 24. And up in verse 21, that term is translated fear, submitting some to another in the fear of Christ. And when we think of the concept of the fear of the Lord, we realize that that expression permeates the Old Testament. It runs through Proverbs and Psalms. It's in the prophets. But when you come to the New Testament, it's only found four times. And here, it's the fear of Christ. And when we're talking about the triune God, fear in that sense is a kind of awe, a reverence. This is the sovereign. It may have a sense of fear, of trepidation, not a fear like God will leave me, but a fear like if I don't do what God wants me to, He might discipline me. But when we come to a wife and her relationship with her husband, she is told to fear him. But we know she shouldn't be afraid of him. That would be a ridiculous notion. They are equal. They're one together. But the word respect is just a little less than it ought to be, because after all, we're told to respect one another. And a gal doesn't respect other people like she respects her husband. So there is a little of the sense, don't take it too far, of reverence. He's special. Well, respect is one of those hard concepts. There have been many women who have come into my office and they say to me, well, how am I supposed to respect my husband? Because after all, he is not respectable. And that is often a true statement, unfortunately, that husbands are not respectable. Nevertheless, the command is for the wife to respect her husband. So how does one go about that? Well, I like to use the illustration of going to the Oval Office and Bill Clinton, whose morality was not respectable. And for that reason, many of us didn't find him to be a respectable man, but nevertheless, because of the office he holds in the land, when we would go there, we would treat him with respect. We would show him respect. We would speak to him, not harshly, but in a respectful tone, and we would say to him, Mr. President, it's nice to meet you. So every gal, if her husband is not respectable, can at least show respect. Okay, so some of the implications then. It's safe, isn't it, to submit to Christ? Because we know He's perfect. He never sins. He may bring hard things in our life. He may ask us to do things that in the flesh we really don't want to do. But at least we can reason in our heads, yeah, if I submit to Christ, I am doing the right thing and He has my best interest in mind. But when we submit to husbands, we don't know that that's always the case, do we? Because husbands can be selfish. They can have their best interest in mind, not the wife's best interest. So how do we handle that? And we handle it based on verse 22. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that a wife submits to her husband as to the Lord because he's head. How did he get to be head? He got to be head by Christ himself. God has appointed the man to be the head. And God is sovereign over everything. He doesn't make mistakes. Consequently, every gal in this room who has a husband has the husband appointed by God. And God is overseeing everything that happens in the marriage, even when the man does something in his own interest, not the interest of his wife. It falls in God's oversight. And He allows it. So a wife can be comforted in the fact that she serves a God who's sovereign. And so when she submits to a husband who doesn't have her best interest in mind, she's submitting to God who's orchestrating her life. That's true, isn't it? It has to be true. That's what the scriptures teach. So, our illustration on this subject always goes back to Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They certainly did not have his interest in mind. They had their interest in mind. It was evil in the sense of what they did to Joseph. And it brought all kinds of hardship and trouble into his life. But when you read the life of Joseph, he was not a bitter and a begrudging man. Instead, he sought the Lord in every facet of his suffering, and God prospered him all the time, even in his suffering. And then, at the end of Genesis, when the brothers are worried, even after he's already forgiven them, he reminds them, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." So a wife can say, "Okay, when I submit to Christ, when I submit to my husband, I am at the same time submitting to a sovereign God. And he is overseeing my life." A second thing, which is corollary that we can say from this, then, is, one of those things we search high and low about is making wise decisions in life. What should we do? We call it finding God's will. But if a wife is under the headship of her husband, then that becomes an easy proposition for her. Should I do this or that? Well, if he's head, then you go to the head and you ask him. And the head says, "This is what I want you to do." And you say, "Well, that's not really what I want to do." He says, "Okay, fine, then let's not do this." Or he says, "Well, that's too bad. This is what you're going to do." Then a gal can say, "Okay, I have God's will." It gives a certain ease to life. It may not always be comfortable, but it gives a certain ease to life, doesn't it? A third implication about submission. When it comes to a believer submitting to Christ, I think all of us would agree that our Savior, our Lord, has our best interest in mind, and the way we ought to submit is joyfully, not begrudgingly. "Okay, God, because that's what you want me to do, I'll just do it." Or like we say of the child, he's obeying on the outside, but he's disobedient on the inside. The same is true with a wife. She can either submit joyfully or she can be sour. Which wife is filled by the Spirit? Well, we've already seen, back up in verse 19, a Spirit-filled person has a joyful heart. We've talked a little bit about respect. We've talked about how to respect a husband who is not respectable. But then there are other aspects of respect, just like there are aspects of a husband who honors his wife. It's a very similar notion, isn't it? But to show respect to a husband, well, then that talks about how we talk to him. Are we short, snippy, gripey, or do we talk to him kindly, like we talked to him when we first married him? That demonstrates respect. What about when a husband needs correction? Certainly, wives ought to point out to their husbands where they've gone astray. They shouldn't become preachy about it. They shouldn't be, as we say, naggy. They should tell him. But if they're going to correct him, it's got to be done in the right tone. Because after all, he's the head. By the way, husbands ought to speak to their wives in the right tone also. But if a wife respects her husband and he is disobedient to the word, when she talks to him, even when he's wrong, she's going to talk to him with the right kind of voice. That's respect. Respect also means, since a husband and wife have one life together, and she's her God-appointed head, that when she has trouble with him, she's not satisfied, she's disappointed, he's not doing the right things, what she does with that demonstrates whether she will respect him or not. Does she go belittle him to her friends? Does she tell his errors? Does she talk about where she thinks he had poor counsel, where he was foolish? If she does that, usually she's looking for sympathy. She's certainly not showing respect. Respect is a good summary term for submission. I just picked up that book we had you all read. I don't know if it was 2 years ago, a year ago, by Nancy Wilson, called The Fruit of Her Hands. You know, she's over on this side of really conservative, and some of the Christian writers are moving a little more this way, but she's on this side of really conservative, and I just had to throw this one out for fun. It comes from her. Respect. A wife shows respect to her husband when he says, "I want another child." And she says, "Don't know if I'm ready for that. I think I got enough." But Nancy Wilson is reminding us, wait a minute. Whose head? Whose head? Is it what the world says? Well, you know, more than three or four is too many. Is it what the world says? You know, if you have too many kids, you can't provide the right kind of education, you can't give them all the kinds of things they need? Or, in respecting him and submitting to him, is a woman saying, well, I'm doing what God wants me to do. All right, our time has passed, but there's just one little quote I want to read to you, if I can find it here real quick, because I've been shuffling these around. And then we will pray and depart. Didn't find it through the first shuffle. Didn't find it. Let's see. Last page. Ah. This comes from, I don't remember the author. Comes out of one of the books I read this week. It was a book that had many authors, so I don't remember which guy wrote this chapter. I didn't write it down. He says, Ephesians 5 instructs the hearts of believers as to how the Christian home reproduces in miniature form the beauty shared between the bridegroom, he's speaking of Christ, and the bride, the church. It's a husband who loves his wife by offering a lifetime of daily sacrifices that she may become ever more radiant as a woman of God. And she affirms and responds to her husband's Christian initiative. Through it all, the mystery of the gospel is revealed. Isn't that true? You know, our focus on marriage has been way down here. It needs to be way up here. This is more than our pleasure. This is a mission statement. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, once again,